Let's ask God's help as we study His Word. Our Father, You have heard the prayer that we have just sung. We want to be found faithful. We know that Your Word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. Father, we know that we will stand before You one day and we will give an account for every time we heard Your Word and what we did with it, whether we obeyed it or not. So help us to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. In Jesus' name, amen. There's no greater contrast in all the world than light and darkness. As the days are getting shorter, at least the daylight of the days are getting shorter, we are starting to realize that. Many of you drive to work and it's dark. And then after work, you get in your car and drive back and it's dark. And it helps us to even pray for our missionary, the Nolans, way up north where it's dark for a couple months. Well, we realize how important light is. And even light other than the sunlight when we have darkness. It would be impossible for us to survive in the world without light. And the Bible offers an important picture where it calls God's people to be light shining in darkness. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a basket, but up on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And we are to shine as lights because we follow Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Paul put it this way to the Roman believers, "Let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." He also said to the Ephesians, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, so walk as children of light." So the scripture is very clear. The calling to be Christ's disciple is a calling to be different. We must act differently from those who are living in darkness. Peter said it this way, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." John tells us that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him, but walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So a brief survey of the words of Paul, John, Peter, and Jesus Christ demonstrates that we are called to be different. There must be a contrast between God's people and those who dwell in darkness. We must be distinct from the world. There is a continual pressure, though, isn't there, to conform. Do you feel that? The pressure to be like the world, to hide your light under a bushel? Romans 12:2 commands, "Do not be conformed to this world." James 4:4 offers a sober warning. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity against God? Whoever therefore is a friend of the world is an enemy of God." There is great danger in compromise. We must be distinct We are called to be different. Stay away from the darkness of this world. 1 John 2:15 gives this command. Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So again, we see this contrast. You are either living in darkness or light. But if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. This all seems very general, though. What is the world? What is darkness? What is the Bible referring to when it warns us not to love the world? How is this dark world described? Well, after forbidding love for the world, the Apostle John then explains what worldliness is. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So John defines worldliness with three descriptions. Lust of the flesh is someone who is driven by their appetites. It is a desire for what the physical senses desire. We let the senses rule. We're living by our own feelings. And Paul tells the Galatians, walk in the Spirit so that you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. John describes a second category of worldliness as lust of the eyes. This strong desire is stimulated by sight. The heart covets what the eyes see. Whereas the lust of the flesh is the desire for pleasure, the lust of the eyes is the desire for possessions. The third designation is pride of life. This category of worldliness seeks the approval of others. It looks for opportunities to boast. This is the desire for the praise and prestige of men. So worldliness is living for pleasure, possessions, and prominence. It is living for the things of this world instead of God. Now you may be wondering at this point, are we ever going to study Genesis today? Well, we are. So why don't we turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 34. And in this passage, we will see examples of all three categories of worldliness. We will discover the lust of the flesh, pursued in a violent, evil way. We will also see the desire for possessions and riches. And of course, we will see pride. But as we read this narrative, I want to ask an important question. Is there a difference between the pagan Canaanites and the family of Israel? Do we see a contrast between light and darkness, between God's people and the world? In the last chapter, Genesis 33, we observed one of the most beautiful scenes in all of the Bible. We saw Esau and Jacob, twin brothers who had been estranged for 20 years. Jacob stole Esau's blessing, and Esau wanted to kill him. But now 20 years have passed, and when Esau sees Jacob, he runs to him and embraces him and kisses him on the neck, and together they weep. Reconciliation is a beautiful thing. After their reunion, Esau returns to his home in Seir, and Jacob travels to Shechem. Look at verse 18 of chapter 33. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram. And he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. So Jacob and his family are now back in Canaan, the promised land, after 20 years. And they choose to settle near the northern border in the city of Shechem. He even purchases some property there. But after observing such a beautiful scene in chapter 33, this next chapter is the most horrific story in the book of Genesis. Let's read the first 19 verses of Genesis 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. So you shall dwell with us and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it." Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife." But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone." And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. We'll stop there. The first description of worldliness that stands out in this narrative is certainly lust of the flesh. Shechem is driven by the desire to please himself. He is identified as the prince of the country. So apparently as prince, he thought he could do whatever he wanted to do. So he decided to fulfill his own desires at the expense of others. The verbs in verse 2 describe a violent rape. He saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. Jacob's daughter Dinah is a victim of this man's self-centered lust. Four times in this chapter, Dinah is identified as a young woman. She was probably a teenager, possibly even a younger teenager. Verse 3 tells us that Shechem was strongly attracted to Dinah. We even read that he loved her. This love, however, was not the kind of love that wanted the best for Dinah. What we see here is love for self. Often when our society speaks of love, in reality, it is nothing more than self-centered lust. True love is kind and patient and sacrificial. True love does not seek its own. In verse 4, we read that Shechem wants to marry Dinah. And according to the custom of the day, parents were responsible to arrange a marriage. So Shechem tells his father, "Get me this young woman for a wife." What transpires next are negotiations. Hamor, the father of Shechem, approaches Jacob to arrange the marriage. There's no mention of the disgraceful thing that Shechem has done. Hamor simply says, "My son longs for your daughter, so please give her to him as a wife." The offer then extends beyond Dinah and Shechem to the two families. Hamor says, "Let's intermarry our families together. We'll share the land. You take our daughters and we'll take your daughters and we'll be one big happy family." Eventually, Jacob's sons enter into the conversation. They tell Hamor and Shechem that their family cannot enter into a marriage with those who are uncircumcised. But if all the males of the city will become circumcised, then they will intermarry and become one people. So the next step for Hamor and Shechem is to try to convince all the other men of the city to be circumcised. And this is where we find another category of worldliness. Look at verses 20 to 24. "And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, 'These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us to be one people. If every male among us is circumcised, as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us.' And all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city." So Hamor and Shechem meet with all of the men of the city, trying to convince them to comply with circumcision. And again, there is no mention of Shechem's disgraceful abuse of Dinah. What do they appeal to? Well, they appeal to the lust of the eyes. In verse 23, they say, "Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Look how we'll benefit. Only let us consent to them and they'll dwell with us." So they appeal to materialism. All of their property will belong to us. The lust of the eyes is always a distraction to what is most important. The desires of the things of this world will leave us vulnerable, often vulnerable to other sins. There's nothing wrong with having money, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So as we observe Shechem, we see the lust of the flesh. And as we observe Shechem's father and the men of the town, we see the lust for possessions. But what about Jacob's family? What will they do in this situation? We expect pagans to live in an ungodly way, but what about those who profess faith in the Lord? Well, let's take a closer look at Jacob's family. Why were they even in Shechem to begin with? When Jacob was still back in Haran, God commanded him to return to the land of your fathers and to your family. Jacob's family didn't live in Shechem. And later the Lord would say, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there." So although Jacob has returned to the promised land, it appears that his obedience is not complete. It's always dangerous for us to only partially obey what God has commanded. In verse 18 of chapter 33, we read that Jacob pitched his tent before the city. Does that remind you of another story we've read in Genesis, all the way back in chapter 13, when Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom? And the results were tragic for Lot's family. Parents, we need to be very careful where we take our children, what influences we allow in the lives of our children. If you have a TV or a computer in your home, are you protecting your children? If they have access to a smartphone or any open internet, are you guarding them from the darkness of evil influences? Yes, we live in the world, but we must not be of the world. We as parents have the responsibility to protect our children from this dark world. Jacob should have settled further in the promised land near Bethel and not in Shechem. And if he had not, Dinah would have never been in that vulnerable position, a victim of a tragic, violent assault. And look at the way that the narrator begins chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. So the chapter begins with Dinah choosing to enter into a very vulnerable situation. In this culture, young women were not supposed to wander alone. They always needed a chaperone. And before marriage, when they were without their husband, they needed someone from their family, a brother, a father, to be with her. Of course, that would be true today as well. There are certain parts of Edmonton that probably none of us should be wandering around alone, and certainly not a young woman. What was Dinah doing? Did her father even know where she was? Was she sneaking off without her parents' knowledge? And what was her intention in being with the daughters of the land? These women who did not believe in God? It appears that Dinah wanted the freedom to wander off and make some new friends. She wanted to be accepted. But this young teenage girl was acting recklessly. And we, of course, grieve that she was the victim of rape. There's no excuse for what Shechem did in his uncontrolled lust. But Dinah's quest for freedom and friendship with the world left her as a vulnerable victim. Young people, let me warn you. Don't seek your own freedom. Your parents will give account to God for what they allow you to do. and where they allow you to go. Your responsibility is to submit yourself under them and obey. You may think that your parents are too strict or overly protective, but your parents' rules may save you from severe pain and heartache. Don't ever go behind your parents' back. Don't do anything that they are unaware of. Don't hide anything from them. Talk to your parents about your friendships and relationships. And parents, you must be involved in the lives of your young people. In this chapter, Jacob appears to be very passive. He doesn't really even seem to be that concerned about Dinah. So we don't know why Dinah was going out to the city to see the daughters of the land. But pride of life certainly left her vulnerable without protection. I want to draw your attention to Dinah's brothers. How do they respond to all of this? Well, verse 7 tells us that they were grieved and very angry because of this disgraceful thing that should not have been done. Now, were these brothers right in being angry? Yes, absolutely. We should be angry about abuse. We should grieve over sin. Jacob's sons, in this regard, appear much more noble than their father, who doesn't really seem that concerned about it. Ephesians 4 even tells us, be angry. It is right for us to be angry at times. Even God is angry at sin. But Ephesians 4 goes on to say, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath, nor give place to the devil. So we must not carry out our anger as the world does. We must handle our anger in a way that pleases God. How do Dinah's brothers handle their anger? Well, in verse 13, we are told that the sons of Jacob spoke deceitfully to Hamor and Shechem. Remember, they offered to give Dinah as a wife and then even have the women of their family to marry the men and their daughters back and forth so that they could be one people. But remember the condition, if the men of the city will be circumcised. But this was only a deceitful plot. Look what happens beginning in verse 25. Now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, and what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth. All their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. So the anger of these brothers is certainly justified, but their righteous indignation quickly morphed into violent revenge. Shechem abused their sister, so what did they do in return? They slaughtered every man in the entire city. Simeon and Levi went door to door of that city, shoving children and women away as they murdered the father and husband. Tragic. And what do the other brothers do? They then come and pillage the town, taking everything. And then they capture the wives and children and make them their slaves. Here we observe in Jacob's sons the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Jacob's sons are justly angered, but their response is godless and shameful. The general law of the land was eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. That law set a limit on justice. If someone breaks your tooth, you don't murder him. It should be just and equal. God's people should pursue justice, but we should never seek revenge. Several times in the Old and New Testaments, the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." What a tragic episode. But Jacob's response to his sons is also very disheartening. Look at verse 30. "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I.'" Jacob didn't appear to be concerned about Dinah, and now he shows no concern about the mass murder and plunder of the city by his sons. What is Jacob's chief concern in all of this? "You have troubled me," he says. In the Hebrew, he literally says, "You make my name stink in the land." Again, we see the pride of life. Jacob had moved to Shechem to be accepted. Instead of waiting for God to give him land, he bought land. He wanted to have a good name among the Canaanites. And his concern is that because of what his sons have done, now he won't be respected. The sons could definitely see their father's apathetic attitude toward their sister. In verse 31, they say, "Should he treat our sister as a harlot?" As you survey the book of Genesis, you notice that God is mentioned in almost every chapter. And in most of the chapters, we even have God speaking to his people. But in Genesis 34, there is not one mention of God. Now, of course, God is not absent, but there is no acknowledgement of the Lord by his people. Whenever there is a crisis, our hearts are revealed. This is certainly a crisis. And the crisis is tragic. But it's also tragic how Jacob and his family respond. Their reactions are godless. Their hearts are full of this world. Ladies and gentlemen, one of the greatest threats to the people of God is that our hearts and minds would be conformed to this world. We must not allow the culture to shape the way we think and behave. We are called to be different. There must be a contrast. We have been set apart by God to live in light and not in darkness. We must be holy. As the people of Israel would have read this narrative generations later, they would have been reminded of God's command to them to be separate. The Canaanites in Shechem said, "Give us your daughters and we'll give our daughters to you and let's live together and share the land." In verse 16, Jacob's sons deceitfully say, "We will become one people." And in verse 22, Hamor and Shechem tell the men of the city, "They will dwell with us and be one people." What would have happened if Israel's family would have become one people with the Canaanites of Shechem? Well, there would be no nation of Israel. There would be no seed of promise. There would be no Messiah and Savior. Of course, God would not let that happen. Although God is not mentioned in this chapter, he is certainly sovereign and in control. Even when men are wicked, God is still at work. Israel was warned over and over again by Moses and the other prophets that they must be distinct. They were to be a blessing to all the people of the earth, not by blending in, but by being separate, by being different. And as God's people, we have the same calling. There must be a difference in us. Listen to what Paul told the Christians living in the wicked city of Corinth. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what fellowship has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." We are called to be holy. And that is what God does for Jacob. He calls him back. The beginning of chapter 35 is a continuation of the story in chapter 34. The word "then" shows the connection. Look at verse 1 of Genesis 35. "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau your brother.'" What grace. Even after all the failure and heartache, God speaks to Jacob. "Leave Shechem. Go to Bethel, the house of God. Return to the place of commitment and once again worship the Lord." Well, let's see what Jacob does. Verse 2. "And Jacob said to his household and to all that were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us rise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone.' So they gave Jacob all their foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. and they journeyed. And the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him, and he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because their God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Apparently, all of this time, Jacob has allowed pagan idols in his own family and among his people. But at this point, he drew a line in the sand. Put away your idols, he says. Purify your hearts and change your garments. And Jacob took those idols and buried them and worshiped the one true God, the God who had promised him presence and provision and protection. My friend, you are here in church today. You obviously identify with the people of God. But is there a difference? Are you living in the light or in darkness? Are you separate from the world or are you friendly with the world? I plead with you, come out and be separate. Give your life completely to Christ, and God will be your Father, and you will be his child. If you are already a child of God, is there a difference in your life? Can others see that difference? Fathers, are you leading your family in holiness? Or have you become passive? Children, are you submitting to your parents as they seek to protect you from the world? Teenagers, are you looking to the relationships of this world with longing eyes? Christian, are you being conformed to this world or conformed to the image of God's Son? We need to diligently guard our hearts. God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. We must be different. I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes. Are you a child of God? The instruments can begin playing at this time as we reflect on the truths of God's word we've looked at today. If you're here and you are not a child of God, let me plead with you to turn from your sin and come to Christ. Cling to Jesus Christ. He is your only Savior. Yes, you have sinned, but Jesus Christ paid for that sin on the cross. By faith, you can be accepted by God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. If you have any questions about what it means to become a child of God, how to receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, and we'd love to talk with you after the service. We could set a time to meet this week. Or you could talk to a Christian in this church that you know that could answer your questions. If you are a believer today, is there a difference? God sees your heart. As you've looked into the mirror of God's word, what do you see in the reflection? Do you see a wholly devoted follower of Christ? Or do you see someone living in darkness? Are you pursuing the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life? John says the world is passing away and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth. They'll decay, they'll corrupt, but instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Seek first the kingdom of God. If God has worked in your heart, then I encourage you right now, return to Bethel. Put away the idols, bury them. Maybe it's your television. Maybe it's your smartphone. Maybe it's a relationship. Will you bury that idol and return to fellowship with God, worshiping Him, living for what lasts? Take the time right now to repent. And God is faithful to forgive and to cleanse. I invite you at this time to take your hymn book. We're going to sing that little chorus, number 635, I have decided to follow Jesus. If that is the prayer of your heart to follow the Lord, then let's stand together and sing that as a prayer of commitment. I have decided to follow Jesus. Father, you have heard the commitment from our lips. We thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit. We pray that He would empower us to live out this commitment in our lives this week for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.